We are in John's Gospel, chapter 8. I need to move swiftly because I want to take this chapter in one chunk because it tends to need to be taken that way. And some important things to discuss here in this part of Jesus' ministry. So let's pray. Father, we give you thanks for your word. Even now, we would ask that you would come by your Holy Spirit and minister to us through the scriptures. We pray, Lord, our eyes would be open and our hearts would be ready to receive in Jesus' name. Amen. Remember the end of chapter 7, at the end of that day that Jesus poured out his heart to the people as the water was being poured out, the last day, the great day of the Feast of Tabernacles. As they poured the water out in the courtyard of the temple, Jesus cried out and said, "If any man thirst, let him come unto me." At the end of that day, it says in the last verse of chapter 7, every man went into his own house. Everybody went home. Nobody invited Jesus over for the feast, for the celebration. So verse 1 of chapter 8, Jesus went unto the Mount of Olives. He went off by himself. But early in the morning, he came again into the temple, and all the people came unto him, and he sat down and taught them. And the scribes and the Pharisees now brought unto him a woman taken in adultery. And when they had set her in the midst, they say unto him, "Master, this woman was taken in adultery in the very act. Now, Moses in the law commanded us that such should be stoned. But what sayest thou?" This they said, tempting him, that they might have to accuse him. But Jesus stooped down, and with his finger wrote on the ground, as though he heard them not. So when they continued asking him, he lifted up himself and said unto them, "He that is without sin among you, let him first cast a stone at her." And again he stooped down and wrote on the ground. And they which heard it, being convicted by their own conscience, went out one by one, beginning at the eldest, even unto the last. And Jesus was left alone, and the woman standing in the midst. When Jesus had lifted up himself and saw none but the woman, he said unto her, "Woman, where are those thine accusers? Hath no man condemned thee?" She said, "No man, Lord." And Jesus said unto her, "Neither do I condemn thee. Go and sin no more." This particular account is not included in some manuscripts. For what reasons, we're not exactly sure. There's a number of explanations. Augustine said that it was removed by the early church fathers because they felt like it condoned sin. Others say it just wasn't in any of the old Greek manuscripts, so therefore it's excluded. But all of the scholars I've ever read and studied through agree that if it doesn't belong right here in this particular section of the Bible, it certainly belongs in the Bible, because that's where the argument is. Does it belong here, or does it belong in Luke? They don't know exactly where to place it, but nobody disagrees that this needs to be in the Bible. And the account is a rather incredible one. John's the only one that tells this story. As Jesus there, after the Feast of Tabernacles has ended now, Jesus is taking advantage of teaching the people as they're gathered there still in Jerusalem. So he goes early in the morning, begins to teach, draws quite a crowd. And in the midst of that, the Pharisees, the scribes, the Jewish leadership, if you would, come barging in to where Jesus is teaching. And he's teaching, as we'll see, in the treasury or in the court of the women, where anybody could come. And there he is teaching, and the legalistic Pharisees come barging in rudely, dragging a woman, probably half undressed, and they basically just throw her down in the middle of his Bible study and then begin to ask him questions about what they ought to do with her. Now, the interesting thing is they point out that the law has a condition to be met when this happens. And that is, and of course they say Moses in the law commanded that such should be stoned, quoting Deuteronomy 13:9, of course, where someone caught in adultery needs to be stoned. Leviticus chapter 20 tells that same exact law that needs to be carried out. So they know what they're saying, but here's the problem. In Leviticus 20, in any account where adultery is the case and stoning is the impending punishment for that, it always requires that the woman and the man be stoned. The problem with this account is, where's the man? If they were caught in the very act, then both of them, of course, would be brought. But there's no man, just this woman, which tells us that this whole thing's a setup. Whoever the man was, he's been set free. And they've only dragged this woman before Jesus because they are, as the scripture says here, they wanted to test him or tempt him. I want to talk about this just for a second before we move on. Three things here that I see going on. One is we see how sinners treat sinners. If you and I were judged by our peers, none of us would survive. These men reveal what is going on in the heart of all of us, really, and that is these men are sinful themselves, but their sin now blinds them to their own sin, but allows them to see clearly other people's sins. You ever notice how that works? And I've always remembered this because it's in all of us to do this, but the one who is swift to examine another is generally slow in examining themselves. People who examine other people's sins are generally void of examining their own, which is what's going on here. So if sinners were to judge, we would be in desperate trouble, as we see here. They're ready to throw her out. The other thing that's noted here is that the law is brought up, and what the law does with sinners is not much better than what sinners do with sinners. The law says, what? Stone her. She's caught in adultery, stone her. It says stone the man too. Suffice it to say, he's not there. But the law just condemns her for sinning. And that's what the law does, by the way, folks. It reveals sin. The law would just simply put her to death, stone her. Leviticus 20, again. If we are under the law, none of us would survive that either. And finally, thankfully, praise God, we see the Savior's way of dealing with sin. Jesus here, as this woman is rudely thrown into the midst of his Bible study, interrupting his teaching, and these men start throwing accusations, Jesus here does something rather different than what anybody else would have done. She is there, probably again, dressed rather inappropriately at this point, being probably dragged right out of bed, literally. Jesus doesn't even look at her. He stoops down. He doesn't want to embarrass her anymore, and she already is. And he stoops down and he begins to write something in the sand there of the temple floor. People have conjectured what he wrote there. We have no idea. We don't have a clue. Doesn't tell us what he wrote. But he wrote something with his finger that caused some immediately in the crowd. Some of these accusers immediately looked at what he was writing and started leaving. It says from the eldest on down. So many believe that maybe he was writing sins and names. Maybe Jesus was writing a particular sin and then writing one of these men's names next to it. We don't know. But he was writing something that caused every person to look and start leaving from the eldest on down. The eldest, I think, because they had longer to accumulate sin. By the way, that's a shame when old people live, you know, longer and only to accumulate more sin while they go along their way. But the eldest started peeling out first, and then the dumber younger ones, they finally got the message, and they started leaving until everybody that was accusing her at that point had left. But there were still some there that were asking, what are we going to do with her? And that's when Jesus spoke up. And he gives now the prerequisite, if you would, to judge others. The rules of judging another person are you must be sinless. I don't know about you, but that leaves me out of the judging. I can't judge anybody because the rules are you've got to be sinless. Jesus says, he that is without sin, throw the first stone. And stoning, again, was the requirement of the law. It, again, goes in line with Deuteronomy 13 and Deuteronomy 17, verse 7, where the Bible says the law spoke of this particular issue. If you accuse a man of sinning, then you have to throw the first stone. It made it a little bit more of a personal issue. If you're going to accuse somebody of something and you have to be the one to pull the trigger or pull the switch, might be a little different. Loose accusations fly, but if you had to carry out the punishment, it might be different. These men were known for having other people do their dirty work. Jesus says you need to do your own dirty work if you're able to. That would be you don't have any sin in your own life. Now, Jesus here is not averting the law. You need to understand this. The law was what it was, and she had broken the law, right? So Jesus is saying to these people, if you're going to follow the law, let's follow the whole thing. But don't just pick and choose and then make your judgments based on that. These Pharisees and scribes, they loved to pick and choose what part of the law they wanted to use against somebody. But they didn't like the law being used against them. So here's this woman now standing there. Jesus has been writing. And Jesus then finally says, now, if you're without sin, then you can start throwing rocks. Then everybody left. Because that pretty well thinned the crowd down to nothing. Because nobody was without sin. So everybody left. Now, what Jesus did was not to, again, take the law and make it of no effect. What he did was what he would ultimately do for all sinners. See, he's not letting her off the hook. He knows he is going to pay the cost for her. Man's way, a sinner's way, hey, she needs to be stoned. The law's way, let's stone her. That's what the law says. Jesus' way, how about if I pay for it? How about if I pay for her? And he knows he's going to do that for her. So he can do this. He can say, you know, it's okay. Now, I look at this and I think, wow, it reminds me of a love that doesn't make sense. As a young man, I drank heavily. I was an alcoholic. And I lived at home for a lot of that time. And I came home at night, and my mom would open the door every time. And I was drunk. And she never said anything. She didn't condemn me. She was gentle. And nobody else would have opened that door for me. But she would every night. And I knew every time I did that, it made her hunch over a little bit more. It made her hair turn a little grayer. It made her body with pain just a little bit more. And even though I was just going about doing what I was doing, I didn't equate it, but she was paying a price for that. And I think so often we go to the Lord with our request for forgiveness, and you know, he's gracious to do that, but listen carefully. He's grieved. It affects him when we just callously kind of do our thing, and then we come to him, and he lets us in, doesn't he? Every time. Nobody else would, but he does, because he loves us that kind of way that nobody else would and nobody else could. But it's a heartbreak for him. And it's interesting to me. Jesus here just gets rid of the accusers for this woman. And then when he says, woman, you know, where are thine accusers? Hath no man condemned thee? And she says, no man, Lord. And then Jesus says, neither do I condemn thee. Go and sin no more. You see, Jesus was no mere man. He was God, man. And no man condemned her. And Jesus says, now watch what he says, neither do I, as if I'm not just a man. No man condemns you, but I am not just a man. And I won't condemn you either. Jesus didn't come to condemn. He came to seek and to save the lost. What an amazing thing that just takes place here. And this is the thing I want you to note. And this woman, how do you think she felt? I'm guessing there's a bunch of things she was feeling at this point. I think she's relieved she's not getting stoned. That would probably bring a great deal of relief to any of us that we're not going to get put to death for our sin. But she still probably has not only the shame she showed up with, but more than she showed up with. Now that has been dismissed, she has to accept now, though, what Jesus is saying by faith. She has to just say, by faith, I'm going to believe that you just let me go. And that somehow you've taken the law away from me, and now you have set me free. I'm not sure how to feel about that. But she would have to believe by faith, not by feeling. And this is key. She probably felt terrible. But we do not, listen, we do not appropriate faith with feelings. Feelings and faith don't even go together. They don't belong in the same heart. Faith is that which I believe because I know what the Word of God has said. Feelings are what I do with my flesh. And I will never appropriate spiritual truth, spiritual reality through the flesh. So people say, oh, I just don't feel good about this. Who cares? What do feelings have to do with it? See, I know that Jesus is going to pay for this woman's sin by faith. That's how she would have to view it. Not, well, I feel so much better now that you've done this for me. Well, that doesn't make any difference. whether she felt better or whether she felt worse. Maybe she felt worse. Doesn't matter. And we are so accustomed to dealing with the things we feel that we forget that we have to know and stand upon what the Word says, not what we're feeling, not even what we're feeling about what the Word says. Sometimes when I read the Word, it doesn't make me feel good. You ever notice that? Once in a while, it makes me feel crummy. But I know what it's saying is true. Don't ever forget this, folks. You know by the Spirit and by the Word. You feel with your flesh. And you'll never be able to make your flesh feel what you will know by the Spirit. And many people are trying. I just want to feel good. Well, stop it. Stop trying to feel good and start knowing what God's Word says. And stand on that by faith. Well, isn't that going to make me feel better? Not necessarily. God keeps trying to get us away from feeling and going by our feelings and judging everything by what we feel. This woman could have felt really miserable right now, but she's just been set free. And if she will know it by faith, may not even change her feelings, but that's not the point. Most of our problems is because we are trying to feel what we want to feel rather than know truth by faith. Now, here's the interesting thing. Right after that, then Jesus spake again unto them, saying, I am the light of the world. He that followeth me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life. Now she just was told, go and sin no more. How? He's the light of the world. You see, telling her to go sin no more without something to accomplish that in her life would just be, you know, like telling a dog not to go, you know, sniff something. Good luck with that, right? Don't sniff anymore. You know, I mean, it's just not going to happen. So you have to tell them the truth, Jesus, is what's being said here, and then give them what it takes to accomplish that truth. And that's what he's doing here. I am the light of the world. Now, if that's not a claim to deity, I don't know what is. Back in John chapter 1, verses 4 and 5, you'll see, if you want to glance there, that the Apostle John started this whole gospel with the fact that the light was God. God was the light. And now Jesus says what? I'm the light. I'm the light of the world. He said earlier on in John chapter 1 that light had come into the darkness. Now Jesus says, I am that light. So far, he is bread. He's light. He's water, right? He is the way. He's the good shepherd, right? What else is Jesus? What else does he need to be? How many ways can Jesus say that he is God the Son? How many ways can he say it? I am the light of the world. He that followeth me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life. So this woman, she has to have the light of life in order to go and sin no more. Jesus is saying here that he came to fulfill everything that they had previously in Scripture and in tradition. The light, remember, in the Feast of Tabernacles, the light was throughout their ceremonies, the torches, the ceremony of torches, lighting the menorah in the temple. All those lights represented the pillar of fire that the children of Israel, remember, wandered the wilderness by its guiding light. So Jesus here at the end of this feast says, you know, I'm the light now. So, you know, when they poured water out, I'm the water, right? That's what he said in the previous chapter. Now, hey, I'm the light. I'm all of that. I'm everything that you celebrate and everything that you practice. You just don't know it. He came to reveal, which is what light does. The Pharisees therefore said unto him, thou bearest record of thyself. Thy record is not true. You can't be saying that you are something, because that's a falsehood in our law. You have to have two or three witnesses. Well, Jesus had those. Jesus answered and said unto them, well, though I bear record of myself, watch what he says. And by the way, light has to bear witness of itself. Light shows you that it's here, doesn't it? If you go outside and look into the sun, it will declare to you itself. Light will show itself to be what it is. So Jesus says now, though I bear record of myself, yet my record is true, for I know whence I came and whither I go, but you cannot tell whence I came or whither I go. You judge after the flesh. I judge no man. Interesting statement. And yet, if I judge, my judgment is true, for I am not alone. I'm not just bearing witness of myself, but I and the Father that sent me. It is also written in your law that the testimony of two men is true. That was part of the law. You have to have the testimony of two or three witnesses. And he says, I am that bear witness of myself, and the Father that sent me beareth witness of me. Now, if you want a witness that will bear out who you are, I don't know if you can find a better one than God. You think? And what is he saying here? God's word is his witness. Everywhere in this Bible that you're holding, Jesus Christ is revealed. Everywhere. Throughout the whole Old Testament, those of you that have been here for a while, you know that to be true. Everything in the Old Testament, every story, every picture, everything that we study is all about Jesus Christ. The witness is the word of God, and Jesus is simply saying, I am what God's word says. Then said they unto him, where is thy father? They don't quite understand what he's saying. He's saying, my father bears witness and I bear witness. And they say, well, where is he? As if he's some guy wandering around in Jerusalem, right? Jesus says, well, you neither know me nor my father. If you had known me, you should have known my father also. If you would have had any idea of who my father was, you'd know who I am and vice versa. The very fact that they didn't acknowledge Jesus Christ meant that they did not know the Father. Note that for any belief system that's going on this earth or ever has, if you did not acknowledge Jesus Christ, if you don't acknowledge him, then you don't know the Father. But what are all these other religious systems worshiping? Not God. It's not God the Father. Jesus said, if you don't know me, you don't know him. That's simple. These words spake Jesus in the treasury, again, in the outer women's court, as he taught in the temple, and no man laid hands on him, for his hour was not yet come. This is continuously the case. They wanted to, but nobody did, because it wasn't time yet. God wouldn't allow it. Then said Jesus again unto them, I go my way, and you shall seek me, and shall die in your sins. Whither I go, you cannot come. Now, note this. Jesus says, whether I'm going, you can't come. By the way, you're going to die in your sins. And it's as if they didn't even hear that part. Watch this. They didn't even seem to acknowledge that he just said, you're going to die in your sins. And then the Jews said, will he kill himself? Because he says, whether I go, you cannot come. Is he going to commit suicide? What's he saying? They missed the whole, you're going to die in your sin part. So Jesus says again unto them, verse 23, you are from beneath. Let me say this a little clearer. You are from beneath. I am from above. So see, I'm talking about my heavenly Father. Heavenly heaven, not beneath, not where's your dad? Is he wandering around the streets of Jerusalem? My father's in heaven. I'm from up there. You're from down here. You are of this world. I am not of this world. Now, couldn't be any clearer, really, could it? Couldn't be any plainer. Then he goes on. He says, now I said therefore unto you, he brings this up again, that you shall die in your sins. They are going to die in their sin, these people that are listening to him, many of them. Why? For if you believe not that I am, you shall die in your sins. The he there is in italics. For if you do not believe that I am, you will die in your sins. What kind of name is that? I am. Well, it's the same name that God used with Moses and sending him to deliver the children of Israel out of Egypt, didn't he? I am sent you, tell them. When Moses said, who shall we say sent? Just tell them the I am has sent you. And Jesus says, if you don't believe that I am, you will die in your sins. I shared this once with a Jehovah's Witness. Boy, they steamed out of there, stormed off. And they knew when Jesus was speaking to them, they knew exactly what he was saying. And they were going to die in their sin, folks, because they lived in their sin. You live in your sin, you die in your sin. You live in grace, you go to heaven. You live under grace that God provides through his Son and know that he is the I am. And you don't live in your sin anymore. You're living under the grace of God. Well, I still sin once in a while. Yeah. But you're living under the grace of God right now, if you're a believer. And that is good news. Then they said unto him, who art thou? He just told them who he was, didn't he? I am the I am. They knew what he meant, but they want to clarify. Who are you? Even Jesus said unto them, even the same that I said unto you from the beginning. I haven't changed my pitch. I haven't changed what I'm telling you. I've been telling you this since the beginning, who I am. I have many things to say to judge of you, he says. But he that sent me is true, and I speak to the world those things which I have heard of him. They understood not that he spake to them of the Father. Then said Jesus unto them, when you have lifted up the Son of Man, then shall you know that I am, and that I do nothing of myself. But as my Father hath taught me, I speak these things. term lifted up there is in two distinct meanings in one. It's an interesting phrase. It means to be lifted up like Jesus would be lifted up on the cross. It also means to be exalted. So Jesus says, when I'm lifted up, then you'll know. It was the cross that bore witness to so many that Jesus was the Messiah. And when he was resurrected and exalted, for some, that's what did it. But Jesus said, when that happens, then you'll know. That's the gospel, folks. The gospel is how people know that Jesus was lifted up on the cross. He was pinned to the cross for our sin. He was buried, and he rose again. The gospel. He says, that's how you'll know that I am. That's how you'll know that he is God the Son. And he says, he that sent me is with me. The Father hath not left me alone, for I always do those things that please him. Now, that statement is, without question, again, evidence of deity. Who can say of their entire life they always do the things that please the Father? Well, nobody. There's no man that can do that, right? There's no righteous ones that can do that. The Bible says there are none righteous. No, not one. But Jesus is making this claim that he always does that. Everything he does pleases the Father, which means he has to be of the Father. Of course, again, they're not quite getting the picture here. And as he spoke these words, watch this now, interesting. Many believed on him. Then said Jesus to those Jews which believed on him. Does it say believed in him or on him? On him. They were starting to believe that he was telling the truth. But watch this. Watch what he says. He says, now, if you continue in my word, then you are my disciples indeed. So they were starting to see that Jesus perhaps is telling the truth here. But Jesus says, that's not really evidenced by what you say necessarily. It's evidenced by your continuing in my word. This is really a key. Many people wonder about the potential for apostasy, leaving the faith, losing your salvation. And again, you guys probably know my standing on that is that if you are saved, you're saved because it's everlasting life that you've received, not temporary. It's eternal, and the very definition of everlasting and eternal is once it starts, it never stops. But Jesus says here, the evidence of that is continuing in the word. Now, I think it's fascinating that in 1 John, and I'll read this to you, you can jot it down if you want, but in 1 John chapter 2, verse 19, the apostle John here, the same apostle, makes mention of something that's fascinating to me. He's speaking of those that have left the faith, so to speak. It walked away. Jesus says, you evidence the fact that you're my disciple by continuing in my word, right? You're interested in the word of God. If you're born again today and you're not interested in the word of God, I'm not so sure, truly. Because watch this. Jesus not only says, if you continue in my word, then you be my disciples. But John says, they, speaking of those that went out, they went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would no doubt have continued with us. They would have continued in the word with us, but they went out that they might be made manifest that they were not of all of us. They left. They didn't continue. Proving what? Proving they weren't. See, people always talk about the importance of seeing people get saved. And man, I'll tell you what, I love it. I love to see people get born again. But you know what I love even more? When I lead somebody to the Lord, and then 5 years later, 10 years later, they're continuing in the word. You know why? Why that blesses me so much? I know they're really of us. They're part of us. They're part of the body. When people say, yeah, but he was really going for it, and then he just completely walked away and said he doesn't want anything to do with Jesus. He doesn't want... Well, John says there in 1 John chapter 2 that, well, if he did that, if you can walk away from Christ in that sense where you say, I don't want anything to do with him, then John says, well, then you didn't know him. If you're born again today, can you honestly say that there's going to come any time in your life where you're going to say, I don't want to know Jesus? I mean, things might get hard. You might get mad at God. You might get frustrated. You might, but is there any possibility of you saying, I don't want him? Those that can say that someday, John says, well, they weren't of us. They weren't. They didn't know him. Jesus said the same thing when he pointed out that there will be many on that day that do these works and use the name of Jesus. And they'll say, Lord, Lord, didn't we cast out demons in your name and do all these wonderful things in your name? And Jesus will look at them and say, what? Depart from me, you doers of iniquity. What did he say? I never knew you. Not, well, oh yeah, we used to have a relationship. That's right. But you kind of messed up and went your way. I never knew you, he said. We never had a relationship. You used my name a lot. Is this indicting? People throwing Jesus' name around. Oh, yeah, in Jesus' name. And Jesus is going to say to many of them, I don't know you. A lot of people want to get active in the church. Tell you something. People who are active in the church but don't want anything to do with continuing in Bible study and the Word, got to watch out for them. They're dangerous. They just want to do things. But the evidence of real faith in Christ is you continue in the Word. I'm growing in the Word. The Pharisees, the scribes, interrupted Jesus as he taught the Word through that woman in the midst. See, legalistic people don't care if they interrupt the Word of God being taught. They don't care about that. They just want to do what they're going to do. So Jesus here, man, says it. If you continue my word, then you are my disciples, and you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. There's the other aspect, the evidence. A man has been set free. He's free. They answered him. Now watch this. It's interesting. They answered him, well, we be Abraham's seed, and we were never in bondage. Really? Well, how about Egypt? 430 years. How about that one? No? How about Babylon? 70 years. How about the Assyrian captivity? No? Oh, how about presently, guys, with Rome? They're in bondage to Rome presently as they say this. We are Abraham's seed, and we've never been in bondage to any man. How sayest thou, you shall be made free? Why should we be made free? We've never been in bondage to anybody. What? Jesus answered them and said, verily, verily, I say unto you, whosoever committeth sin is the servant of sin. Let me just put it to you another way. If you've sinned, you're in bondage. Bondage to what? Sin. And what he says here, now I want you to note the word committeth. When he says committeth sin, he means the term practices. He who practices sin is the servant of sin. Now, this is important because many of us are pondering this right now. So if I sin, I'm in bondage to sin. Well, Jesus is going to declare here that he sets men free from sin. But the term committeth here is important because it literally means practices. It's a lifestyle of practicing sin. And if you do that, you're in bondage to sin. He who you yield yourself to, you are the servant of, Jesus would say. Now, here's the problem. Practice makes perfect. You ever heard that term? So when somebody practices sin, they're getting better at it. That's the idea with this word committeth. So here's a question for you. Are you getting better at sinning? Are you getting better at it? Because if you are, then you're a servant of it. That's the term practices. And boy, I'll tell you what, people say, well, what about you Christians? You sin. You sin. Sure we do. We do sin. But does anybody here, being a born-again believer, does anybody have any witness to bear about how good it feels to sin? Or when you're done with your little sin fest, do you feel like throwing up? You're sickened. So what do? You confess and you repent. And that means something. And I'll tell you what it means here. It means that you're not a servant. What does it mean? Well, let's look. Jesus says, he who practices sin is the servant of sin, and the servant abideth not in the house forever, but the son abideth forever. Jesus now makes a definition, distinction between a servant and a son. A servant can try to please his master, but he'll generally not live up to that. And so a servant can be fired, can be let go. But as you know, if you're a dad, you can't fire your son. He's your son. He'll always be your son. Sons fail. But again, sons, when they fail, when they sin, they confess, they repent, because they're sons. A servant doesn't necessarily confess or repent or anything, because he's simply doing his duty. It's his job. You know how that works. You know how employees, if you've ever been an employer, you know how employees can be. Oh, they'll really look like they're working when you're walking through. But when you get in your car and leave, who knows what's going on, right? Anything could be happening. And sometimes you think, well, he was a good employee. But you don't know, right? It's interesting. The positional difference between a servant and a son. And here's the thing. Jesus said, if the Son, if not a Son, but if the Son, therefore, shall make you free, you shall be free indeed. What if it's a bad son? Well, Jesus told a story about that. He told a story of two sons that a father had. He gave both his sons inheritance. And the one son, the younger of the two, he decided to take off and go squander all his father's money. And he bought wine and he bought women. And he went out and just sinned until he ran out of money. And then he found himself in the pig pen. Remember that story of the prodigal son? The son, though, in that story, proved that he was a son. Do you know why? Because he came home. Remember, I told you about my mom. I wouldn't go anywhere else in that condition because I wasn't anybody else's son. I went to her because she had opened the door because I was a son. So I went home. But in that condition? Yeah, in that condition. Now, interestingly, again, my mom never really said anything. I quietly walked back, plopped down, and she quietly went back to bed. It's interesting. In the story of the prodigal son, when that sinful, wicked son finally comes to himself in the pig pen, he says, I'm going to go back to my father's house, but I don't deserve to be a son any longer, so I'm going to tell him, Father, when I come back now, I'm going to not be a son any longer, but I'll be a servant, and I'll stay in the servant's quarters. I don't deserve to be your son. You remember, that's what he said when he got back. Before he could even get home, though, the father saw him coming and ran down the road, wrapped his arms around him, embraced him, kissed his neck, and without any word of condemnation, put a ring on the son's finger, a robe on him, put shoes on his feet. And the son starts blabbering, oh, Father, I've sinned against you, and now I don't deserve to be a son any longer. Just make me a servant. And the father said, no way. You'll never be a servant. You'll only be a son. And he didn't condemn him. I would have thought at least, at the very least, the father would say, you ever do that again? And he didn't. It's kind of like my mom. He didn't say anything condemning. Just very gentle and took his son home. Sons come home. And even though that would be a poor representation, a poor analogy to say that so we're sons of God now because we're in Christ. Yep. But we're not a very good representation. Because we're supposed to be like our father, right? Like father, like son, huh? Well, here's the thing. You're in Christ, and he was just like his father. And so are you, positionally, like father, like son. You have a new nature that's been given to you. And even though you fail, you're still a son. You're still a child of his. Now watch, and I'm going to be done here in just a minute, but watch this. The son shall make you free, he says. Then you shall be free indeed. Meaning you're free. Don't accept defeat, folks, as a lifestyle, as a Christian. Many do. I just can't live any better than this. You're free. You don't have to. But he says this, I know that you are Abraham's seed, he says to these men, but you seek to kill me because my word hath no place in you. I speak that which I have seen with my father, and you do that which you have seen with your father. Uh-oh, like father, like son. What does that mean? Well, he says this, in the context that he's saying it. He says, I'm just like my father, and you're just like yours. They answered and said unto him, Abraham is our father. Jesus said unto them, if you were Abraham's children, you would do the works of Abraham. Like father, like son. You're not like Abraham. You don't do the works of Abraham. You couldn't be his children. But now you seek to kill me, a man that hath told you the truth, which I have heard of God. This did not Abraham. Abraham didn't try and kill me, but you are. He says, verse 41, you do the deeds of your father. Then they said unto him, we be not born of fornication. Ooh, a slur on the fact that Jesus was born, in their eyes, illegitimately. It's common knowledge that Jesus was born before, of course, Joseph and Mary really had the marriage completely officiated because Mary wasn't impregnated by Joseph, but by the Holy Spirit. But of course, everybody that heard that went, yeah, right. She's impregnated by what? Don't think so. And they throw this in his face. We weren't born of fornication, at least, like you. We have one father, even God, they say. Jesus said unto them, if God were your father, you would love me. For I proceeded forth and came from God. Neither came I of myself, but he sent me. Why do you not understand my speech, even because you cannot hear my word? When we don't understand the Lord, it's because we can't hear his word. This is a hard saying, they said. Who can hear it? It's hard, and so they make that distinction. Who can hear it? Here Jesus says, you can't understand my speech because you won't hear my word. You can't. You can't hear it. It's too much for you. And then he says this, and this is the blow that really sinks their ship. He says, you are of your father, the devil. Now, I know who your dad is, Jesus says. He's not my father. He's the devil. Why? Because like father, like son. Watch. The lusts of your father you will do. He was a murderer from the beginning. What were they thinking of doing? Killing Jesus. He was a murderer from the beginning and abode not in the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he speaketh a lie, he speaketh of his own. For he is a liar and the father of it. And you take after him. Boy, you look just like your dad. Jesus looked just like his dad, right? Jesus, according to the writer of Hebrews, is the exact representation and image of the Father. Exactly. Perfect. Just in every way. You want to know God the Father? Look at Jesus the Son. You'll see everything you need to know. You look at these Pharisees, you'll see everything you need to know about the devil. But they were religious. Scary, huh? You take right after your dad, Jesus said, and because I tell you the truth, you believe me not. Because Satan's the father of lies, he doesn't believe the truth, and neither do you. Which of you, now watch this, which of you convinceth me of sin? And if I say the truth, why do you not believe me? Now, here's something that people never bring up, I find, but here's the deal. Jesus offers them, gives them an opportunity to accuse him of some sin. Who of you can bring up a sin that I've committed in my entire life? Nobody could bring one up. There's no sin to point to. Can any of us comfortably make that statement? Hey, just point out a sin I've committed. Why don't you try? And of course, everybody goes, well, where do we start? I mean, where do we begin? I mean, how much time do we have? But Jesus says, which of you convinceth me of sin? What sin have I committed ever in my entire life? What sin have I committed? Which is another claim to deity. Everybody sins but God. So they don't say anything at this point. He says, as he continues, he that is of God heareth God's words. You therefore hear them not, because you are not of God. Period. Simple. That's it. If you don't hear God's word, you're not of God. Jesus said, my sheep hear my voice. If you can hear and you're receiving what God is saying, then you're of God. If you're not, then you're not. Then answered the Jews and said unto him, say we not well that thou art a Samaritan and hast a devil? Now, why do they say that? Because they cannot refute what Jesus is saying. This is a common practice, isn't it? When people are ignorant and they can't answer, they can't acknowledge, they can't refute, they can't argue with a point, they resort to ridicule. It's a common thing people do. If someone's got them in a corner, they just start calling them names as if that's going to prove their point. So they're stuck in a corner and they turn to Jesus and say, well, you're a Samaritan. Samaritan, Samaritan. That's what they're doing. In other words, they start calling him names because they have no way to resist what he's saying. Now, Samaritan, of course, as you know, is a part Jew, part Gentile. The worst thing you call somebody as a Jew would be a Samaritan, which means you're a mixture, you're a compromise, which means you're a mutt. Anybody else a mutt besides me in here? Because I am. I've got all kinds of things flowing through my veins. But that was the idea. You're not even a real Jew. You're a Samaritan, and you have a devil besides that. So there. And so Jesus now, Jesus answers and says, I have not a devil. But he says, but I honor my Father, and you dishonor me. And I seek not mine own glory. There is one that seeketh and judgeth. I'm not seeking glory here. I'm not out for getting something out of this, but there is one that seeks it for me, and that would be his Father. Verily, verily, I say unto you, if a man keep my saying, he shall never see death. Then said the Jews unto him, well, now we know that thou hast a devil. Abraham is dead, and the prophets, and thou sayest, if a man keepeth my saying, he shall never taste of death. Hey, everybody's dead that we've ever known, they say. And then he continues, this Pharisee, whoever he is, art thou greater than our father Abraham, which is dead, and the prophets are dead? Whom makest thou thyself? Who do you think you are? Are you saying you're greater than Abraham and the rest of the prophets? Jesus answered and says, if I honor myself, my honor is nothing. It is my Father that honoreth me, of whom you say that he is your God. Yet you have not known him, but I know him. And if I should say I know him not, I shall be a liar like unto you. But I know him, and I keep his saying. Your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad. Now this is really going to twist their little pea brains around. He says, no, I don't have a devil, and no, you know, you don't know what you're saying, and you don't have Father Abraham, you don't have God the Father. You know, I've already told you who your dad is. And he says this, Abraham rejoiced to see my day. He rejoiced to see. And people say, when did Abraham see Jesus? Well, there's many accounts in the Old Testament where we see that God appeared unto Abraham. Once in Genesis 18, where Abraham was there in the shade of his tent on a hot day and saw three strangers coming. The Bible tells us it was the Lord and two angels. And people say, well, who was that? The Lord. I mean, it wasn't God the Father, was it? Has any man seen the Father? Jesus said, no, only the Son, right? Now, this is important. So who was that? Who was that man that's known as the Lord? Who's the only man that's known as the Lord? Jesus. He's the only man known as the Lord, because it was a young man that came that day. Later on, when Abraham went and rescued his nephew Lot, who was captured by some renegades. Remember, he took his 300 men and went and rescued Lot and brought him back. And when he was coming back from that battle, there was this man who was the king of Salem, king of peace, who appears to Abraham. His name was Melchizedek. He was the priest of the Most High God. Interesting. The writer of Hebrews tells us that when Abraham saw him, he paid tithes to him of all that he had. Who do you pay tithes to besides God, right? But Abraham tithes to this man. Now, interestingly, the man brought out bread and wine. Huh, wonder who that sounds like. Who broke the bread and passed the wine, saying, this is my body and my blood. You see, Abraham saw and rejoiced in the day that Jesus visited him. There's many accounts of the Lord in the Old Testament. But here's the thing, they didn't know that, because they didn't know God. If they would have known God, they would have known that, oh, sure, oh, yeah, Melchizedek. Uh-huh. Oh, yeah, I got it, Genesis 18, the Lord and the two angels, I remember. They don't have a clue. Then said the Jews unto him, thou art not yet 50 years old, and hast thou seen Abraham? Now here's the clincher. Jesus said unto them, verily, verily, I say unto you, before Abraham was, I am. There we are again. Claiming to be God, the I Am. Then they took up stones to cast at him, but Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple, going through the midst of them, and so passed by. Not time yet. Now, here's the thing. In John 1:18, I need to say this. Jesus Christ revealed himself to these men. He revealed himself in the Old Testament, and here he is proclaiming not only the light and reality of who God is, but watch this, in John 1:18, no man hath seen God at any time. So that was not the Father in the Old Testament, as I pointed out. The only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father, he hath declared him. Jesus was here declaring the Father to these people who are listening, and he's the only one that can declare the Father, because no one has seen the Father but Christ, but Jesus. So he is the only one that can declare the Father in this sense. So he is the one that speaks of the Father. He's the one that lets me in on who the Father is. Without him, I don't know the Father. Can't know him. I don't know anything about him. The only way I know anything about the Father is what Jesus declares to me through his word and through his life. And that's the only way anybody knows God. Jesus said, if you don't know me, you don't know him. And the only way to him is through me. Quite a story. It starts out with them trying to stone a woman. And it ends with them trying to stone him. Boy, they're just ready to throw rocks, aren't they? Somebody gets stoned. I'm going to get somebody. They're just like their daddy. They take right after him. So many are like that. You know, when people get angry at you, get angry at me, they want to throw stones. They want to throw rocks at us. The reason is the same as they wanted to do that to Jesus. The reason is exactly the same. Light reveals darkness and sin. If you're going to live in the light, you're going to cause problems for people. You're going to cause issues for people, and they may want to do the same thing to you. Note this, though, it wasn't time yet, so Jesus just walked away. Nobody did anything. They had rocks in their hands, perhaps. Nobody threw anything because God wouldn't allow it. So you know this to be true, I know, but listen carefully. If God has sent you on a mission in this life, which He has, you may not know what it is yet, but he has got you on some kind of a mission for him. And as long as that's so, and you're in the will of God, you have nothing to fear. Even though they pick up stones to cast at you, they won't. It's like here, it wasn't time, so nothing happened. It's just interesting. What did they do? They just stand there and watch Jesus walk away? Or I mean, what happened there? I don't know. All I know is nobody did anything because it wasn't time yet. So I am, in one respect, absolutely indestructible until God is finished with me. If God doesn't want something to happen to me, it's not going to. But what if the devil wants it to? My God's greater, right? My God's greater than the devil. Yours? And that's what really Jesus was declaring, that these men could do nothing. They couldn't even throw rocks when they wanted to. How great is that? We hate you. We want to throw rocks. We just can't. I mean, that's the devil. They're just like their daddy. We can't do anything. Father said no. Right? Ooh, you're so great. You're so bad. You're so tough. Right? Be afraid of the devil. God is your father. Take after him. Take after him. And let the world be what it is. It's what it is, guys. It is not ever going to love us. It will always hate us. And that's the way it is. Pray for the world. Evangelize the world. Make disciples in this world. But understand that there is a distinction between whose father you have. And again, probably the most troubling part of this whole story is that the men whose father was the devil were the heads of the then church. And that'll fry your cookies a little bit. Holding religious titles is no guarantee that a man is spiritual. Let's pray. And Father, we give you thanks today because you make it so plain. Jesus, you spoke so profoundly, so directly. And there's nothing we can do with this other than say, amen. Lord, you're right. You're true. You're holy. And I pray today, Lord, for the church. I pray for the body of Christ that Father, we would have eyes. We would be able to see that one who is part of who you are and one who has received from you that salvation will want to continue with you, will desire to go on, failing perhaps the whole way, but confessing, repenting, and coming home every time. We are, Lord, not perfect, but we are perfectly forgiven. And therefore, we know positionally we are your sons and daughters. We are your children. And what we desire in our new nature is to walk with you. We don't want to follow after the ways of the world, which are following after Satan. So Lord, bless this word now to us. May we take it deep within our hearts and allow you to correct, to rebuke, to comfort, to encourage in everything, Lord, that we have taken in. May we receive what we need to today. In Jesus' name, amen.